Heaven is not some light at the end of a dark tunnel. Heaven is not one little sparkler in the middle of the darkness. It is splendorous. It is magnificent beyond description. Not a land of shadows and mists and fog.
Welcome to Grace to You with John MacArthur. I'm your host, Phil Johnson. The story is told of two believers on their way to heaven. One asks this question: when do you find yourself in your most vigorous spiritual state? The other replies, when I think of the place where I'm going. Well, it's true. If you're a Christian, thinking about your future home can invigorate you here and now. So join us today as John shows you what the Bible says about heaven. That is the title of John's current study, Heaven. It's one of his best-known series. Each month in 2019, we're airing one of John's 12 most popular series as part of Grace to You's year-long 50th anniversary celebration, and this is one of them. So follow along now as John begins the lesson.
First question, what is heaven? Second question, where is heaven? Third question, what is heaven like? The first good view of heaven comes in the first chapter of an Old Testament prophecy written by a man named Ezekiel. Open your Bible to Ezekiel chapter 1. This is Ezekiel's vision of heaven. You ready for that? Somehow God, in his wonderful, wonderful revelation, transported Ezekiel to a vision of heaven. Verse 4. And as I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually and a bright light around it, and in its midst something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. And within it there were figures resembling four living beings, and this was their appearance. They had human form, each of them had four faces and four wings, and their legs were straight, and their feet were like a calf's hoof, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Got the picture? I didn't think so. Verse 8. Under their wings, on their four sides, were human hands. As for the faces and wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another, their faces did not turn when they moved, and each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man, all four had the face of a lion on the right, and the face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. You got it? Their wings were spread out above. Each had two touching another being and two covering their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go without turning as they went. In the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. Like sparklers, see? The fire was bright and lightning was flashing from the fire. And the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. What he is seeing is a flashing series of lightning bolts and spinning things, and it's just an unbelievable scene that he's trying his best to describe. Verse 15, I looked at the living beings. Behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings for each of the four of them. And the appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl, and all four of them had the same form, their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. Where whenever they moved in any of their four directions without turning as they moved. As for their rims, the rims of the wheels, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. And whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them. And whenever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels rose also. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction. And the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Whenever those went, these went. That's clear. And whenever those stood still, these stood still. And whenever those rose from the earth, the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Now, over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse. Like the awesome gleam of crystal extending over their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward the other. Each one also had two wings covering their bodies on the one side and on the other. I also heard the sound of their wings like the sound of abundant waters as they went, like the voice of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army camp. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse that was over their heads. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. Now, above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. That's a certain kind of stone. And on that which resembled a throne, high up, was a figure with the appearance of a man. And then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire. And there was a radiance around him, as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the presence or appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. What is this? This is his description of the throne of God in heaven. You say, what does it mean? I don't know. And neither did he. But he tried his best under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to give us some understanding of the fantastic and confusing picture of blazing light splashing off polished jewels like colored wheels of light and rainbows, all mingled with angelic beings called the living beings, and all around the throne of the eternal and glorious God, a moving, flashing, sparkling, spinning rainbow of brilliance. It can't go any further than that. Some would say the lion refers to majesty and power, and the man intelligence and will, and the ox to patient service, and the eagle to swift judgment, discernment, and all of that. And maybe there's some room for finding some reality of symbols, but what you're really looking at is the sovereignty of God, his majesty, his glory, the wonderful beauty of his heaven, the order, the symmetry, the perfection of it, all pictured in the wheels that moved perfectly in order, almost in concert with one another, the flashing thunderbolts, the sparkling jewels, the light, all picturing God's glory. That's the picture of heaven. It's beyond our ability to understand it. It's inconceivable to us. The majesty, the wonder, the symmetry, the order of heaven. Now we get a little closer to the details when we come to the last book in the New Testament. I'd like you to turn to Revelation. Now as we come into heaven in the book of Revelation, the first thing we meet comes to us in chapter 4. Verse 1, and after these things, John says, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And by way of vision, this first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here. I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately, I was in the Spirit, and behold, what did he see? A what? A throne was standing in heaven. Now, I think he picks up where Ezekiel left off. Ezekiel ended chapter 1 with a throne, didn't he? A picture of the throne of God, beneath which all this other stuff was going on, and the majesty and the wonder and the inexplicable glory of heaven. Now, John picks it up from Ezekiel and says, let me tell you about the throne. And he mentions the word throne over and over and over again in this section. Throne, 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 twice in verse 2. He mentions it, and he follows up mentioning it again throughout this passage. He's concentrating here on one thing in heaven, and that's the throne of God. That is the center of heaven. That's where God dwells. That's the focal point of God's presence. Now look at the description. It's very much like Ezekiel's. Verse 3, and he who was sitting was like a jasper stone. Now jasper, as best we can reconstruct, was a beautiful stone, a stone that perhaps could even have variant colors. It may be the closest thing to a diamond, sparkling off with a multiplicity of colors. And this is the vision of the flashing, sparkling, semi-opaque glory of the one sitting on the throne. And then it says, a sardius in appearance. And by the way, a sardius was red. Here you see God in majestic splendor in the sardius, and the red sardius perhaps speaks of God as what? Redeemer, having provided a blood sacrifice. So you see the glory of God, the sparkling of His majesty and glory, the grace and mercy of His redemptive character. The jasper and the sardius also, by the way, were the first and the last of the 12 stones on the breastplate of the high priest, according to Exodus 28. They represented Reuben, who was the oldest, the first son, and they represented Benjamin, who was the last son. And so God even represents Himself, in a sense, as embracing Israel. And it says there was a rainbow around the throne. And again, the splashing of the same kind of things. Ezekiel mentions a rainbow also, as we read. And like an emerald in appearance. Again, just trying to describe the indescribable, as one pastor said one time, trying to unscrew the unscrutable. It's beyond comprehension. And then he further describes it, skipping down to verse 5. He says, from the throne, and this sounds so much like Ezekiel, proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. It sounds sort of like Mount Sinai when God gave a little bit of a taste of that, didn't He? When God came down to the mountain to give the law, what happened there? Thunder, lightning, flashing, exactly the same thing. In the presence of God, there is the flashing and the thunder and the sparkling and the glory and the majesty and the multiplicity of colors and rainbows. Incredible. And then it says there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Doesn't mean there are seven holy spirits. It means the sevenfold spirit. And if you want to know how it is that the spirit is a sevenfold spirit, you read Isaiah chapter 11. And in Isaiah chapter 11, the character of the Holy Spirit is described. He is the Spirit of the Lord, who is the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of strength, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. So here is the throne, and there is this majesty and glory and this judgment kind of context with lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there also is the Spirit of God. Verse 6, this is something. Before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Now get this picture. What you've got on the throne is God, and all these colors, a rainbow, emerald, sardius, jasper, all these stones, flashing colors all over, and at the foot of the throne is this sea of crystal. And again, splashing off that crystal, all the color, the splendor, the majesty, describing God, reflecting the glory of the throne of God. God is majestic and God is glorious, and the Scripture uses color and crystal and light to reflect that. In Exodus 24, it says, Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel. They saw the Lord God of Israel, and under His feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Wow. When they had a vision of God then, they saw God on a throne with this clear pavement, this crystal pavement. Now, this is heaven, folks. This is heaven. It's a real place. God is really there. God appears as flashing lights. God is a spirit, right? You cannot see the form of God. We'll talk later about what we will see and who we will see in heaven. But we have a place, and in that place is a throne, and on that throne is light flashing and sparkling, and beneath that throne is a crystal clear, brilliant, sparkling sea of glass. At one point, it's described as sapphire because the color is coming off of it. Another point, it's described as clear because it is clear and it picks up the color that sparkles from the presence of the one on the throne Himself. It's incredible. Ezekiel describes that floor on which the throne of God rests back in verse 22, I read a moment ago, as the color of awesome, dazzling crystal, I love this phrase, stretched across the sky. It's unbelievable. Inconceivable things to us. Now listen to me. Will you listen? Get this much? Heaven is not a land of shadows and mists. People say, I died and went to heaven. And I came back. Well, how was it? Well, there was a little light at the end of a long tunnel. You hear people say that? I've read all those books, all that stuff. The people who supposedly died and were revived and came back again. And then the guy that irritates the life out of me who says he went to heaven and came back and there are no bedrooms and no bathrooms. Listen, that is ludicrous. Heaven is not a land of bedrooms and bathrooms. We know that. Heaven is not some light at the end of a dark tunnel. Heaven is not one little sparkler in the middle of the darkness. It is splendorous. It is magnificent beyond description. Not a land of shadows and mists and fog. And verse 4 says, around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones were 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their head. I personally believe they're representatives of the church, the new humanity, the new priesthood, the church in heaven. There we are, folks. You say, where are we? Well, the Lord's got his throne and there are 24 others, and those are emblematic of the church. I believe we're all reigning with him right there. We're going to be in the splendor. We're going to be in there flashing and sparkling and bouncing that glory right off that crystal sea along with God. And since Ezekiel says that it stretches across the sky, frankly, folks, maybe all of heaven looks like this. Verse 6 tells us that around the throne were four living creatures. Probably have reference to angels, cherubim, so there it is. Here's the angelic host. Here's the redeemed church, those who know God and represent his new humanity. And then there is God himself in all the wonder and splendor of his majestic revelation. What a scene. What a scene. So there's a throne in heaven. There's a throne in heaven. I can't resist telling you there's one other thing there too. There's one other thing there. There's a temple there. There's a temple. Chapter 3, verse 12. You know what was customary in the ancient cities? In an ancient city, in the middle of the city, there were two major buildings. One was a palace for the king, and the other was a temple for the deity. In the middle of a city, the palace would be against the temple. The king is in one place, and God was in the other. So you had the divine rule and the human rule. And in heaven, in a sense, there is the throne of God, God as the majestic sovereign, and then there is the temple, which represents God as the one who is worshipped. He is the theme of both. But chapter 3, verse 12 says, to the one who overcomes, that refers to a believer, a Christian, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. There is a temple there, and we will be a pillar in that temple, he says, those who overcome. In verse 15 of chapter 7, for this reason, it says, the people who have washed their robes and come out of the tribulation, those saints who have come out of the great tribulation, he says, are before the throne of God. And they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them. He's going to cover them. There's a temple there. And it's where God is. And we're going to be in that temple. And we're going to serve him in that temple. In chapter 11 of Revelation, verse 19, it says, the temple of God which is in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. In chapter 15, again, it refers to that temple in verse 5. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was open. Now listen, folks, there's a temple there. There's a temple there. That's clear. But would you follow me to chapter 21 for a moment and discover quite an interesting thought? And I'll draw this to a conclusion with this. In chapter 21, verse 22, catch this. And I saw, what? No temple in it. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb, what? Are its temple. Now we know what the temple is, right? You can't separate the temple from God. The temple isn't a place where God dwells. The temple is God. The temple is God. In the holy city, there's no temple but God. God is the temple. That's the definition we wanted. The throne, the temple, the throne is God. The temple is God. Now, I don't know how to distinguish that. There is a temple and there isn't a temple. There is a throne and there isn't a throne. God is the throne and God is the temple. But that's part of the mystery of heaven. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. Some feel, and it could be true, that this describes the new heaven and the new earth, which is yet to be fully built. And that presently there is a temple, but when the new heaven and the new earth are constructed by God, there won't be a temple. I'd rather say that the temple is defined here. There's no temple in it, that is, no built temple, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And so that simply defines the temple that was referred to earlier. And when it says we will be made a pillar in the temple of our God, it means we'll have a place in the very presence of God. When it says we'll serve in His temple, it means we'll serve in His presence. Tremendous thought. I mean, we're going to be there with all of that. That's what heaven is like. That's what heaven is like. Let's bow together. Father, we're overwhelmed. What a vision You've given us of heaven, so far away and yet so near. How do You take us across the millions and billions of light years to the eternal place that engulfs the time and space universe? We can't even imagine what it would be like. No wonder Ezekiel had trouble. No wonder John and Paul couldn't explain it. Oh, Father, we long for the day when we can be there, the incredible world to come, and see Your blazing, flashing majesty, and reign on the thrones alongside of You, and serve in Your presence. We long for that day when we meet and fellowship with the saints of ages past and gather with all the redeemed. We desire so much to spend eternity visiting the new Jerusalem. And Father, it all comes down to this. The only people who come into Your heaven are those who have received Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I pray right now that if there's anyone who has not given their life to Christ and has not the hope of heaven, that they would do that even in this moment, that they would confess Jesus as Lord and Savior, receive the forgiveness that He brings through His death and resurrection, and that they would be made citizens of heaven. For those of us who are on our way, may we be constantly looking toward heaven, loving the appearing of Christ, longing for the day when we can enjoy what You've prepared for us. For Jesus' sake, amen.
That's Grace to You with John MacArthur. Today he continued one of his most popular series ever. It's simply titled Heaven. John, this week on the broadcast, you have answered some of the basic and obvious questions about heaven, such as, where is it? What's it like? But I'm conscious of the fact that there is a more commonly asked question about heaven, and I know this because we hear it all the time from listeners, and it's a question about assurance. How can I be sure I'm going to heaven?
Well, that is the ultimate question, and obviously that is a struggle that many, many people have. Let me answer it in kind of a broad way. If you are questioning whether you're going to heaven, you may not be going to heaven. That may be a legitimate question. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. So when you examine yourself, if you're saying, you know, I have my doubts, those doubts are related to sin in my life, those doubts are related to the desires that don't seem to be the things that should mark Christians. And I've said, look, what marks a true believer is humility, love for the Lord, love for the Word of God, love for the believers, love for the church, and holiness, the pursuit of and the desire for holiness. If you don't see those things in your life, you may have walked an aisle, you may have raised your hand, you may have prayed a prayer, you may go to church, but you may be doubting legitimately because you're not genuinely converted. At that point, you need to come before the Lord and say, Lord, show me the reality, save me. And that may be that that is the time and the moment of your real conversion, and assurance will come as a work of the Holy Spirit, who immediately takes up residence in you and affirms to you that you belong to the Father. The Spirit does that. Romans 8 says that. The Spirit continually affirms to us that we belong to God. But on the other hand, you may be a true believer and you're doubting because you have been poorly taught. You have been taught that you could lose your salvation if you did certain sins, or if you repeated certain sins, or even if you didn't confess a sin. I was reading something about a Christian who said, I was taught that if there was an unconfessed sin in my life, I would lose my salvation. So I had to make sure I remembered every single sin. If you've been taught that kind of nonsense, or if you've been taught that you can lose your salvation, you're going to have needless doubt and fear. And then the other thing would be to say this, maybe you do believe the right thing about salvation, but you're doubting anyway. That may be just because it's a temptation. Satan is the one who wants to tempt you to doubt. If you're doubting what you know to be true, that's a sin. Go back, read the promises of God, read everything you know about the eternal life Christ has given you. Don't doubt what you know to be true. But remember this, if there's a pattern of sin in your life, even as a believer, if there's a pattern of sin, the Holy Spirit will withhold that assurance. And you'll be disciplined by losing that confidence until you're restored by faithful repentance.
Right. And friend, if you're wrestling with doubts about your salvation, we'd like to send you a booklet free of charge. It's titled A Believer's Assurance. It can help you know whether you're already on your way to heaven or if you need to turn to the Lord. Again, we'll send you this booklet for free. All you have to do is contact us today. You can call us at 800-55-GRACE or go to our website, gty.org. The phone number once more, 800-55-GRACE, and our website, gty.org. The booklet, A Believer's Assurance, will help you answer questions like, do I have a saving relationship with Christ? What are the marks of a faithful Christian? And how does one come to Christ in the first place? It'll also show you 8 reasons you might question your salvation and how you can overcome those doubts. This would be a great resource to give to someone you know who's struggling to find assurance. Again, to get your free copy of A Believer's Assurance, call 800-55-GRACE or go to our website, gty.org. That website, one more time, gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, I'm Phil Johnson. Thanks for making Grace to You part of your day. And I would encourage you to come back tomorrow because John's going to look at several key features of the new heaven and earth, some of which may surprise you. See what they are when John continues his study, Heaven. Join us for another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth one verse at a time. We've been doing that since 1969 here on Grace to You.